Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to session 6 in our study of 1 John. More than an expositional study, a study in theology, as well as we are crafting an understanding that the Christian life has a duality to it, that I have a status, I have a relationship, I am eternally secure in that status and that relationship. But at the same time, I'm also living a day-by-day walk. And while sin cannot affect my status, sin certainly affects my day-to-day walk. If I am in sin, I'm out of fellowship with God. If I am in fellowship with God, I'm abiding in Him. I'm walking with Christ. And so the secret, if there is one, to the Christian life is stay in fellowship and walk closely with Jesus. But that's hard to do. In fact, John is going to tell us it's impossible to do. He'll tell us don't sin, and then he'll say, and when you do, you know, great, thanks. But that's the reality of living with, we have a new nature, but we still have the old nature, or perhaps better, we still have the flesh that is always pulling us towards sinful desires. So, if you'll look at your handout, we placed on it the chiastic structure. That's a technique, it's a structural technique that biblical writers would use, or very clever commentators discover, but I think it's by authorial intent. But you'll notice, at least in this chiastic structure, it's a mirroring effect. I wish that I had given you D and D prime. So if you want to write in, D was false Christ. Session 1 has the full structure, but D is false Christ. D prime is false prophets. You see the comparative duality, or not duality, but the mirroring effect there. We have looked in session 5 at the believer's E, the believer's confidence, do not sin. John is very black and white. Do this, don't do that. Do not sin. But he has already told us in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we lie. We're liars, and the truth's not in us. So don't sin, but you will. And when you do, confess it. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in the structure of 1 John, everything moves towards the centerpiece, which in the diagram is F. Love is the great evidence that we're walking with Jesus. When we can biblically love one another and do so in the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit, when we love, particularly the unlovable, when we express love and not hate, that is a clear evidence that we are walking with Jesus. That is our centerpiece. In fact, it is so strong, I hearken us back, if you have your Bible and want to turn to 1 John 3, 16 to 18, I want us to look at that centerpiece about love in 1 John 3, 16 to 18. We covered it last week. This is kind of by way of our review. This is how it reads in the NIV 84. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Next week, we're going to do an even more extensive description of love, and we're going to appeal to Paul's insights from 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that, the love chapter? We're going to look at it a little bit next time. But from John's writings, John says, here's how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how does the love of God abide or live in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. I want you to notice that biblical love is described in at least five ways in this passage, and this will carry us into our teaching today. Biblical love is, first of all, sacrificial. He laid down his life for us. When Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you love one another," "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another," the kind of love that Jesus had was sacrificial love. When we husbands read in Ephesians 5 or in Colossians 3, what they commonly call the family code, when we read that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, how did he love the church? Sacrificially. He gave his life to establish the church. So biblical love is, first of all, sacrificial. Secondly, biblical love is directed towards other people. He laid down his life for us. He didn't lay it down for his own self. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "God, is there a plan B? I'm about to go and take on the sin of all humanity, besides the brutality. And is there another way? But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Biblical love is focused on others. It's directed toward others. Third, biblical love is a model and an example to follow. So Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for other people. Now that doesn't mean that you're looking for an opportunity to be a martyr. Because if that's the case, then you only can do biblical love once. Yeah. I think we have to have a little more metaphorical feel here. That there are other ways than losing your life, though in fact that is the testimony of some martyrs throughout Christian history. But we may not have the opportunity to do that, but we can lay down our lives in other ways. And so it begs for us to investigate in our own thinking, how can I give myself for someone else? What can I do to give myself for another person? So it's a model, an example to follow. We ought to lay down our lives for others. Fourthly, biblical love is tangible. It's tangible. If they need something and I have the means to provide it, then I give it. I don't close my heart against it. John will say, if you see that and you have the opportunity to take care of it and you refuse to do so, how does the love of God abide in you? You just ask a rhetorical question of saying, do you not get it? How does the love of God, if you see somebody in need? Now, at this point, we ought to spiral off into Luke chapter 15 and remember the story of the Good Samaritan, who saw a person in need, gave of his resources, willing to give more if necessary, and he defines who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is someone in need that you have the resources to help, and so forth. So it's tangible. It's giving of our possessions. And then finally, biblical love is not just words, but it's truthful action. It's not just words, but it's truthful action. Can I tell a bad story on me? Would you not tell anyone else? Just between us. It just so well illustrated. Years and years ago, I was a student ministry pastor. I was a collegiate pastor at a church in Fayetteville. And in Fayetteville at that time, there was a mentally handicapped little guy by the name of Stevie Defeball. If any of you ever lived in Fayetteville way back in the 70s and 80s and all that, you might know who he was. He used to actually, on the sidelines when Frank Broyles was coaching the University of Arkansas, little Stevie would be walking up and down the sidelines. He knew everybody by name in Fayetteville, Arkansas, including mine and Carolyn's. And he, one of his greatest ploys was always, he would come up and he would call you by name, and then he'd say, "Do you have $5? One of our friends, when he did that once, he said, "Stevie, here's $20, but you will pay me this the next time you see me." He said, "I didn't see Stevie Defeball for a long, long time after that. Only cost me $20. So, but nonetheless, Stevie would do that. Well, he knew my car. He would often come by the church and, you know, we'd visit with him and all that. He knew what my car looked like. He had a job way back when there was a Wyatt's cafeteria in Fayetteville. Some of you may remember that one. Well, he was a dishwasher there. Well, he lived down at Wilson Park, and that was near the church where I worked. And I was tooling along. He saw my car, got out in the middle of the street, and he said, "Would you take me to work? I got to go to work." And I said, "Yeah, get in." And I was so put out, and I'm thinking, all right, this is the Christian thing you got to do, so we're going to do it. So he got in, and we turned around and went to the other end of Fayetteville. When he got out, and he chatted the whole way. I wasn't having any of it, but he was talking the whole time. When he got out, he said, "I know a Bible verse." He then butchered John 3:16. I mean, he got a few of the words right, but he just tore it up. And he says, and then the last thing he said was, as I recall, something like, "God loves me." And I'm thinking, oh, great insight. And then he said, "And you love me because you do things for me." And then he closed the door and left. Believe it or not, I was teaching our youth a study in 1 John. Our passage that was coming up was 1 John 3:16 to 18, which ends, "Let us not love in words or tongue, but with actions," I'm okay there, "and in truth." Truthful motives from the heart. And that little man taught me more about biblical love. It's not begrudgingly doing for others or your possessions, but it's doing so with a truthful, kind and gracious heart and that sort of thing. So this passage has always been very, very special to me because I learned a hard, hard lesson. The Lord taught me a hard lesson there with my own sinfulness. All right, let's move on. Enough about me. Let's talk about you. No, let's move on. So on the structure, love proves our abiding, our centerpiece, 1 John 3, particularly 16 to 18. We also, this week, are looking at the believer's confidence. Earlier on point E, it was do not sin. E prime is it's do obey. Obedience is what brings confidence to us. It's like the child who is told to do something before mom and dad come home, and if they do it, they're going to greet them at the door. "Hey, mom and dad, glad you're back. Yes, I did what you asked me to do." Lots of confidence there. But if you blow it off, as I did many times, forget to mow the yard, and they come home, then I'm looking for a hiding place because I know they're going to ask, "Why didn't you mow the yard?" So confidence can come through being obedient in life. And so we're going to look a little bit at do obey, and then D prime, we fill that in. We're going to look at false prophets, and what does it mean to test the spirits? And we'll get a tiny peek at that as well. So Roman numeral 2, we're looking at the believer's confidence about obeying. Point A, love and an accusing heart. Now here's an interesting passage, two verses here. "This then is how we know." What this is he talking about? Well, he's referring back to the passage we just read, 1 John 3:16 to 18, in particular that love in word, not in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. So this then, this demonstration of love, this demonstration of biblical love, this is how we know what? Well, number one, know that we belong to the truth. We're living the life of biblical truth when we love other people the way we ought to. We're commanded to love other people, and we understand that we belong to the pathway of truth when we are loving the way we're commanded to love. This is then how we know. Know what? That we belong to the truth, and two, that we and how we set our hearts at peace in His presence. If our hearts, verse 20, accuse us or condemn us. Now, there are probably two primary, there could be and probably are, more ways that your heart is going to accuse you. One way your heart's going to accuse you is simply false guilt. You're gonna feel guilty about something that you really don't need to feel guilty about. Some people are more prone to it than others. They feel guilty about things they shouldn't feel guilty about. My mother is one of those. It's amazing sometimes the things she feels bad about. And I say, Mom, it's no big deal. Well, her heart's accusing her. And so it could be false guilt. But it could also be Holy Spirit conviction guilt. And that's the kind of guilt that I need to deal with. So if our hearts accuse us, whatever the reason, we know one thing, and that is God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. So if it's false guilt, God knows it is, and He's not holding that against us. But if it is true guilt, His Holy Spirit and His Holy Word is going to work in our lives in order to bring us to a point of decision. If I should feel guilty about a sin of commission or a sin of omission, if I should feel guilty, well, the Holy Spirit's going to bring that up and work with me on that. There's some points on the next page, kind of help us out a little bit. Point number one at the top of the next page. Tangibly loving others, that's that this then. Tangibly loving others who are in need demonstrates that we're of the truth. That's verse 16 to 18. Not loving others might cause our heart to accuse us of not reaching the highest standard of true love. And as we noted earlier, could be true guilt, Holy Spirit conviction guilt, or it could be accusing conscience. My conscience accuses me of something that ultimately, from the God's perspective, I really shouldn't be worried about. I jotted down Jeremiah 17:9 is, just understand, your heart is a confusing mess. It is desperately wicked because of sin, indwelling sin. And who can understand it? Well, we sure can't. So we pay other people a lot of money to help us understand what we are confused about. And they probably don't understand it either, but that's another story. Could be Holy Spirit guilt. Could be an accusing conscience or false guilt. Or it could be that the enemy of our souls, the great accuser, is at work creating false guilt within me. Because Satan's looking for anything he can do to accuse me and make me feel guilty. And so it could be the accuser at work. Let me stop for a moment since I'm in this confessional mode, and let me share some more about some things I've learned through some of my failures. Two stories, and they're related. And it's around the whole idea of listening to God and listening to the voice, and I'm putting quotes around it, the voice or the impressions of the Holy Spirit. When you're sincerely trying to walk with God, there are moments when you're going to sense that God is leading you to do something. And if you don't do it, your heart might accuse you. You should have done that. When Carol and I were first married, we had an older couple that really took us in, took care of us. I helped him coach Little League baseball. We had many dinners at their home. We loved their children. He was the head of housing. I worked for the housing department as a student. Just wonderful people. Jim and Frances Gibson. And Jim contracted cancer. And he had been such a dear friend in those early years. But he contracted cancer. I'm now one of the pastors at the church in Fayetteville. And I had an impression. You need to go see Jim. But I was, be honest with you, I was tired. I had really been burning the candle at both ends, doing lots of work early morning to late at night. And this particular day, I was absolutely exhausted. And I felt this, you need to go to the hospital and see Jim. And so I said to myself, I'll do it tomorrow. And he passed that night. And I had an incredible wave of guilt that I had not been sensitive to, in all of my desire to walk with God and to teach others to walk with God, I had been impressed to do something and I had squelched it and said, I'll do it later. And now I didn't have the opportunity to say goodbye to this very dear friend. And that's hard to get out over. And I'm sure the enemy was trying to fan that flame. This wasn't false guilt. This was Holy Spirit conviction. So I have to live with it to this day. Now, fast forward, we've started a new church up in Benton County called Fellowship Bible. And we're just barely going. We're in the first months of a church. And we were about to have our first baby at Fellowship Bible Church. And so at that time, I was living in Bentonville. I was still working part-time in Fayetteville. And so I was headed down to Fayetteville for my other job. And as I got to, for those of you who are familiar with Bentonville, got to Rainbow Curve. And at Rainbow, in those days, I had to take the back route because they hadn't quite finished the interstate. And so I was supposed to turn right here, go through Cave Springs, and fly on down to Fayetteville. And I had a strong impression. And when I say this, I don't have these things every day or every week or every month. These only happen infrequently. But I had one. And I had a short period of time to say, I'll do it later, or I'm going to do it right now. And because of my failure years prior with my friend Jim, and this impression, I turned and went to the hospital. And as I pulled into, at that time, it was St. Mary's in Rogers, wasn't Mercy, the old building. So I went into St. Mary's and went down to where the delivery room was and all of that, thinking is the Spirit's impressing me as the one, you know, I was the only pastor at that time, for the pastor to be there and how wonderful and kiss the baby and all that. Showed up. There was a difficult birth. The baby had immense complications. Was not going to live but hours. And I was there as they brought the mother and then also the husband, brought them out of the delivery, after the delivery. And I had my opportunity to as a pastor, to bring as much comfort and consolation and care as I possibly could. I almost went to Cave Springs. But instead, I went to the hospital where God had created a divine appointment for me to do. Now, I know this is mystical, and you can say it's coincidental. That's fine. It's amazing how God has done a lot of coincidences in my life. But nonetheless, we're talking about the heart, either accusing us or, in that case, my heart was convicting me of something that I needed to do. So that's what we're talking about. All right, let's look at the middle of the page where it says, the next, after love and accusing heart, we look at love and a praying heart. This is connected to what preceded it because we're still talking about whether or not your heart condemns or accuses you. So in 1 John 3:21, dear friends, oh, there's that beloved Apostle John, dear friends, and now we have an if-then. If our hearts do not condemn us, above the word we, you could write the word then in because it's implied. So we have an if then. If our hearts do not condemn us, then we have two things. Number one, we have confidence before God. If my heart's not accusing me of sin, if my heart's not strongly impressing me to do something that I refuse to do or whatever, if my heart doesn't condemn me, then I have confidence before God. Another way of saying confidence before God is I'm in a state of shamelessness, or I'm without shame. I'm confident. Remember, we talked about when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll either be confident or we may feel shame when He returns. I hope, I pray that I'm walking closely with Jesus the day He comes. And so if our hearts do not condemn us, we have, number one, confidence. We're without shame before God. And number two, we receive from Him, what's the next word? Anything we ask. Now, is that a blank check? Well, you never can just take a verse out of context. The Bible has more to say about prayer than just in 1 John 3:22. In fact, the Apostle John is going to return to praying in 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. And he will say, and this is the confidence, there's that theme again, this is the confidence we have before Christ, before God, that if we ask anything, does that sound familiar? And then he adds, according to His will. So if we ask anything according to His will, and then it goes on to say, we know we're going to get what we've asked for. So back to 1 John 3. We're not there yet. That's our last week. But 1 John 3:22, our second thing, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. And two, we receive from Him anything we ask with qualifications. Why? Why do we receive anything we ask? Because number one, we keep His commandments. We're walking in obedience. And number two, we're doing what pleases Him, not what pleases me. Now stop for a moment. How much prayer, be honest, how much of our praying is asking God for things that please us and not necessarily please God? You have in this qualification on prayer here, you have this sense of obedience and pleasing God. Later we'll pick up His will, anything according to His will. We'll pick up that as a key in prayer as well. We're kind of building a theology of prayer here. I made a couple of comments here. A clear conscience precedes a praying heart. Before I pray for something, I want to make sure that I haven't any unfinished business with God. I mean, I'm not going to have a brawl with Carolyn and then go into my prayer closet and pray. Now, Lord Jesus, you know, if I got something I need to take care of, I'll take care of that. Then I'll go into my closet and pray. A clear conscience precedes a praying heart. A confident heart toward God precedes answered prayer. And then third, a clear conscience manifests itself in obedience, we keep His commands, and pleasing God. There is a passage, you might, out beside point one there, a clear conscience precedes a praying heart. There is a passage that you need to be familiar with if you're not already. And it's Psalm 66:18-20. Psalm 66:18-20. And you don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you. Again, we're building our theology of prayer. Psalm 66 gives us this. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You hear that? If I have cherished sin in my heart, then the Lord will not listen. So in my praying, not only does my praying have to be according to His will, not only does my praying now have to be without unconfessed sin, my praying also has to be in order to please Him or glorify Him or something to that effect. And also my praying has to be in accordance with obedience to biblical commands or truth, according to God's moral law as evidenced in what He's given us in the Scripture. So there are a number of things that come into play every time I pray. And sometimes I wonder why my prayers seem to be bouncing off the wall. It's maybe because I'm ignoring one of these components of successful biblical praying. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. Because I had not cherished sin in my heart. There's a man by the name of Smalley who's written a commentary on 1 John. He makes this comment. There is nothing mechanical or magical about prayer. For it to be effective, the will of the intercessor, the one praying, for it to be effective, the will of the intercessor needs to be in line with the will of God. And such conformity of wills is brought about only as the believer abides in Christ or lives in Christ. That's what praying is all about. Just to push the envelope a little bit, look at the three passages that I gave you, just kind of buttress some of the things we're thinking about. Jesus in the upper room. Judas Iscariot has left. Now Jesus can instruct the faithful 11 in essential principles of Christian discipleship. End of John 13, all of John 14, 15, and 16. In John 14, Jesus makes this bold statement. If you, followers of me, the original 11, expand that by application to true followers of Jesus, if you, disciples of Jesus, if you love me, what's the thing? Keep my commands. Obey me. If you love me, obey me. I like to keep that on print. I don't want to visualize standing before Jesus Christ, my Lord and Master, and looking at Him and Him saying, Robert, if you love me, if you really love me, then be obedient to me. I'd much rather it be theory and leave it on the page. But when I make it real, it is one of those powerful tests of whether or not I want to walk closely with God. Number two, the second one is from 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, so we make it our goal. I think the New American translates that ambition. I think I like that better. So we make it our ambition. What is my ambition? To please God. Whether we are at home in the body, alive, or away from it, dead. Or as Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Either way, I'm going to be a winner from Paul's perspective. Verse 10, why do we make it our ambition in life to please Him? For the reason, verse 10, for we must all appear before what? The judgment seat. Have you heard the word bema? Most people pronounce it bema, but it's an eta in the biblical language. It's beta, eta, tall alpha. So I try to get the A sound instead of the E sound. That's epsilon. But beta, the bema, B-E-M-A, the bema judgment seat. This is the judgment of believers' works. This is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, where all unbelieving dead will stand before God, and it will be very clear as to why their names are not written in the book of life. This is the judgment that all believers must go through. This is not a judgment to determine your standing or your relationship. You've already determined that by putting faith in Jesus that He died for you. This has nothing to do with your standing. This has everything to do with how you lived your life after you came to faith in Jesus. It has everything to do about your daily walk. And what we all know intuitively is that some of the things we've done since we've come to Christ are wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up. But there are some things we've done. We've loved our brothers and sisters with biblical love, which will be translated into reward of gold, silver, and precious stones. Probably our motives have a lot to do with it, why we did what we did, and so forth. But there will be a day where we will stand before Christ and we will give an account for the life that we lived after we came to faith in Christ. And if it's any encouragement, the line is single file. We don't go up as a group. It's each and every one single file. If it's any encouragement, when we do so, we will be standing before Him without any taint of sin in our lives. That will have already been taken care of. We will have our inner man, our inner person, thoroughly, completely purged of sin. We will have a resurrection body, or what some would call an intermediate body, but we will have a sinless, stainless body, and inner man, outer man will be without sin, and we will be standing before Him, and we will be hearing the truth about us and the way we lived our lives. And whatever regret, whatever tear we might shed, will be a holy and righteous tear. It will not be a sinful tear from us. We won't have sin when we stand before Him. He's just simply going to say, here's your reward. And you're going to be painfully aware of the lack of reward. But you're not going to be worried about what the other people are getting, because that would be sinful. You're not going to be jealous or envious or bitter or angry. We will all be before Him in the judgment seat of Christ. I think it's going to be a glorious moment with both regret and gratitude. And that's what's ahead. And Paul says, so to get ready for the judgment seat, what should you do? Make it your ambition to please God. So how do you please God? Well, what about this? How about loving your brothers and sisters? How about abiding in Christ? How about walking closely with God? How about being obedient to His commands? How about doing things for His glory, not seeking your own glory? Which is very tough for some individuals. If you are highly successful in business, wow, the temptation of saying, look what I did, rather than look what God has allowed me to do with my gifts and abilities. And God gets the credit. Let me tell you a group of people who really struggle with doing things to please God. Pastors. Because sometimes we begin to believe our press clippings. You know, oh, Pastor, that's a great sermon. Well, it was, you know, okay. No, I mean, it's what we do, we often get a lot of praise. We also get a lot of criticism, but we get a lot of praise. And to be able to turn that and say, thank you, isn't God good? Or thank you, and glorify God. Here's one last verse, Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but here's what describes the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is, what does it say? Pleasing to God. All right. Well, that's love in a praying heart. Let's turn to the next page. Love and an obedient... Oh, my. I'm looking at the clock and we got to run. All right. Love and an obedient heart. 1 John 3, verse 23. And this is His command. Jesus' command. Two things. Number one, believe in the name of His Son. That's initial salvation. That's speaking of our status, our heavenly position, our eternal relationship. That's how we come to faith. That's how we begin our journey. That's how we move from dead in trespass to alive in Christ. Believe in the name, the authority, in the ways and works of Jesus Christ. We believe in His person and in what He has accomplished on the cross. This is God's command. Believe, put faith or trust in what Christ has done for you. Number two, here's the second thing. And His command is not only to believe, but to love one another. This is speaking of the great commandment. This is speaking of the new commandment from John 13. The great commandment is love God and love others. The new commandment I give you, that you have this incredible brother and sister in Christ love for one another, illustrated in 1 John 3, 16 to 18, and other passages as well. This is about loving one another, is about our daily walk. It's about our fellowship with God and fellowship with fellow believers. So right here, this command hits the duality of the Christian life experience. Come to faith in Jesus, but then also walk with Jesus. And the demonstration of that is love one another and many other things. Remember, we said that love one another is the centerpiece of this chiastic structure. The main point of John's message, loving one another. So this is His commandment. Believe in the name of His Son. That's where we become children of God, John 1:12. And love one another as He's commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands, see where it says lives in the notes? That's our word abide. The NIV just irritates me that they won't translate that abide. The one who keeps God's commands abides, lives in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He abides in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. That concept of abiding. One of my former professors was named Charles Ryrie. You may have heard of the Ryrie Study Bible. He was one of my professors. And he said to abide is simply to keep His commandments. And he got it from this passage right here. And by this we know He abides in us. The one who keeps God's commands abides in Him. So Ryrie says to abide is to keep His commandments. But what if we don't keep His commandments? Well, if we don't keep His commandments, if we're disobedient to biblical truth, willfully disobedient to biblical truth, number one, we lose fellowship with God. It is severed. The sweetness of fellowship with God, when I sin, when I disobey God, the sweetness of fellowship with God is ruptured. Number two, I do not lose my relationship with God. I'm just the naughty child that's now in the corner. But I'm still the child. Three, I am compelled that I must confess my sin to be restored to fellowship. And that's 1 John 1:9. If we homologeo, say the same thing as, agree with God about our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so to abide is to keep His commandments. If I don't abide, I confess when the Holy Spirit convicts me. Remember, the Holy Spirit can convict me of something, and also the Word of God can convict me. Because the same Holy Spirit who lives and indwells within me is also the same Holy Spirit who inspired biblical writers to record truth. And so the Holy Spirit's working both sides of that equation. We made a couple of comments there. Two essentials from this passage: believe and also obey. Believe or trust and obey. Obey to love. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord, we'll sing it later. One reality: the obedient believer abides in God, and God abides in the believer. And so if you need a refresher, go to 1 John 15, 1 through 11. It's that chapter that talks about our vital relationship with Christ is abiding. Our vital relationship with other believers is loving. Our vital relationship with the world is witnessing or testifying. Now we come to point three: testing the spirits or the false prophets. The handy idea here is, don't believe everything you hear, even if it comes from me. I'm serious. Don't believe everything that I say. You match what I say against your best understanding of the Scripture and all. I'm not trying to pit biblical scholar against biblical scholar. I could be wrong. You could be wrong. The scholars could be wrong. The Scripture is never wrong. We're just trying to understand it. We're trying to understand it with the greatest clarity that we possibly can. So, we have to talk about the testing of the Spirit. The command is given in verse 1. Dear friends, there's John again, move away from little children, now dear friends. Dear friends, do not believe, or you could translate that, stop believing. Dear friends, stop believing every spirit. Don't believe everything you hear. Stop believing every spirit. But in contrast to that, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why do we test the spirits? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a whole lot of teaching that is not biblically sound teaching back then in the first century and today as well. Would you agree? Absolutely. So, you might write in the margin 1 John 4:1. Right in the margin, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22. I'm going to read it for you, but just go ahead and write it down. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22. Right at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives a series of little short bursts of things that believers need to be aware of. If you're walking with Jesus, here's a quick little bullet point list. And I'll even back up to verse 16. So let's think of it this way. If you want to walk with Jesus, bullet point list. Be joyful always. Boy, I can't even get past the first bullet point. Ugh. Always? Now, understand there's a difference between joy and happiness, right? Happiness depends upon what happens. Joy is rooted in God, or in the joy of the Lord is my song or my strength. Be joyful always. There's a bullet point. Two, pray continually. Pray without ceasing. If you ever want to help on that, I have a concept called spot praying. Ask me sometime and I'll tell you about that, how to pray continually. Three, give thanks in all circumstances. Gee, many crickets. This is getting terrible. In all circumstances. Now, notice the text doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. I am not going to give thanks for the fact that a person is facing cancer. It's very hard for me to give thanks for having interstitial lung disease. But the text doesn't say be thankful for it. It says give thanks in it, in the midst of it. And to the degree that I have had diagnosed with interstitial lung disease, I have had, and you can ask my wife, this is very, very true, I have had, I think, an acceleration of depth in my relationship with Jesus because of what I'm going through. I've had to depend on Him more and others as well. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, 19 to 22, here's where we really were going. 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Most translations, and I like it better, don't quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working within you. Don't quench it. Two, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Well, what do with them? Test everything. Does that sound like 1 John 4:1? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, he says. Test everything. Hold on to the good, that which is biblical and sound and appropriate and true, and avoid every kind of evil, because that's not God's will. You don't even have to pray about that. Evil is not God's will. All right? So, test the spirits. Well, there's a nice companion verse to help us as well. Notice the 3 points. Here's from that passage, here's the caution. Do not believe every spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit active in the world today. There was a New Testament Greek scholar by the name of A.T. Robertson. He was at Southern Seminary in Louisville back, I think, in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. He has a grammar on the Greek New Testament that's about that thick. I mean, it is massive that we had to use at times. But A.T. Robertson said on this idea of don't believe every spirit, I like the way he said it. He says, watch out for the latest fads in spiritualistic humbuggery. In other words, there's always something, some new little spiritual deal coming along that for Robertson would say, that's just humbuggery. So watch out for spiritualistic humbuggery. I would say this, watch out for things, very practical, things like your horoscope. Now, we're not going to have a confession time, secret confession. How many of you read your horoscope? I've through the years, I know better. But when we used to have newspapers that would come to the door, I'd see it up there and I'd go, well, I just wonder what they say about Pisces, you know. Now, that's totally inappropriate to base your life and life decisions on a horoscope. That is a false spirit. Spiritism, horoscopes, Ouija boards, all of those kinds of things like that. Also, spirits that are promoting false doctrine. This is where we replace all of the cults who do not have a biblical, accurate understanding of who Jesus is, who God is, and what Jesus is up to and about in the world today. So a lot of spirits like that. a lot of the positive thinking kinds of stuff that's out there. Motivational speakers and stuff and all of that isn't necessarily biblically sound. So caution. Test the spirits to see if they line up with biblical truth. So caution. Don't believe every spirit. Action. Here's what you do. You test the spirits. Be sure to test the content of what they're saying or promoting. Not what appears to be the appealing presentation or maybe the works that they can perform. You check out the content. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it tells us there'll come a time in the tribulation where there will be false prophets performing miracles to deceive the elect, the believers. And how would you know? Well, check out the content of what they're saying. Don't be dazzled by the works or their charismatic personality. You check out the content. And if that content doesn't line up with biblical truth, it is false content. It's false teaching. So that's the action. Test the spirits. Reason why we do this? Simply because there are false prophets who teach false doctrine or who teach untruth. Verse 2 and 3, the test of testing the spirits. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Ooh, okay, let's move quick. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, he's addressing their first century problem, and it was a form of Gnosticism that was just beginning to develop. Matter is evil, only spirit is good. And since matter is evil, you know, matter doesn't really matter. We can do pretty much what we want. Sin is not a reality, and we can sin because there's really no sin. And he's basically, and not only that, they said, and therefore Jesus could not have had real human flesh because that's matter, and matter is evil. So Jesus could not have been that. He only appeared to have a human body, but he really didn't. That's unbiblical. That's untrue. And so he's saying in his day, he says, if you see someone who denies the humanity of Christ, that's false teaching. Quick theology lesson. Jesus Christ is the, and after I say it, I want to ooh from everyone. Jesus Christ is the theanthropic person. Ooh, okay. The the is from theos, meaning God. Anthropos is man. Jesus is the God-man. In other words, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50. He is fully God, fully man, in one person, now catch this, forever. When Jesus took on human flesh at Bethlehem, he keeps human flesh throughout all eternity. And that is our touch point with him. Now, this new body he has, when he told Mary, don't cling to me, because I've got this resurrection body now. Jesus has a resurrection body that is fit for eternity. It's not a body that'll grow old, et cetera, and all of that. So Jesus is the 100% God, has a God nature, 100% man in one person. He's not a dual person, in one person forever. That's who Jesus is. And that is accurate biblical Christology. And anyone who would deny that is off biblically. They're teaching false teaching or untruth. So an obvious test of testing the spirits is Christological. What do these teachers teach about the nature and the works of Jesus? But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, for who he is and what he's done, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming. Read Revelation around the middle of the book on, you'll catch it. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which is coming, but is already here in the sense of those who deny who Christ is, who deny what he has done. I reproduce this from the Amplified Bible on the next page. So let's just read 1 John 4, 2, 3 with the Amplified. Remember, anything in a bracket, the Amplified Version has added for clarity. By this you know and recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges and confesses the fact that Jesus Christ has actually come in the flesh as a man is from God. God is its source. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, acknowledging that he has come in the flesh, but would deny any of the Son's true nature, is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now already is in the world. Remember, we test the content of the false spirits. We test the content. All right, last thing is assurance. 1 John 4, 4 to 6. We're almost done here. Dear children, all right, thank you, John. We're back to that. And you, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, the false teachers up to that moment in time. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the one who is in you, is greater than the one, Satan and his demonic horde. The Holy Spirit who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Can we all take a deep sigh? Who dwells within you if you're a believer? Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within you. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Why could martyrs in the first century boldly march to their faith? Why would Polycarp in the second century, I think it was the second or third century, Polycarp, when they told him, deny Christ or we will kill you, would say, for 70 years I've walked with him and he has done me no wrong. How can I deny my Lord? And he went to his death. How do they do that? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world. Notice three times we'll see the word world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, things of the world. It's all passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John 2, 15 to 17. We've already looked at that. Verse 6, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Now, who is we and us in the first century? Well, that's John, who was one of the faithful 11 apostles. What they preached was the life of Christ and his message, and we call that the apostolic witness, the witness from the original apostles that was inscripturated in four gospels, the book of Acts, and all the other writings inscripturated in what we call the New Testament. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us and our apostolic message. But whoever's not from God doesn't agree with, listen to our apostolic message, our New Testament biblical truth. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. I made a couple of points and we'll be finished with this. Point one, in testing the spirits, the believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You can go back later. I've even taken a familiar passage, 1 John 2, 27. Love it in the NLT about the Holy Spirit teaching us. Point two at the bottom. False teachers teach worldly wisdom. True teachers teach the things of God, the truth of God. That's how you can tell. Just check it against the Scripture. Number three, top of the next page. And the last. Receptivity to the Word of God distinguishes the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Receptivity to the Word of God. And I'll let you read later from the Amplified, verse 6. All right? So, bottom line, if you look at your front page once again, what did we cover from the chiastic structure? Well, we started out by the centerpiece. Love is proved by abiding. We talked about our confidence in obeying, and that confidence spills over into our praying and so forth. And then we also talked about false prophets, and we need to test the spirits, test the content of what the false spirits are promoting to see whether it lines up with biblical truth. And that's where we've been. Next time, we will finish up chapter 4, which is covered over with this biblical word, agape. And so we will look at that next time. By my watch, we have about 2 minutes for a question or two. Anyone? Yes, Barbie. It wasn't when Mary said, you know, Mary tries to embrace Jesus, it wasn't that something's going to rub off on you that you don't need to get because I've got a resurrection body here and you might mess it up or you might get something on you. The idea was now is not the time for you to be clinging to me. We've got to finish up the Father's business and all of that. Later with Thomas, Jesus is showing what we call doubting Thomas. He is showing Thomas are removing for Thomas a barrier for his trust or belief in that I just can't believe that it's really him. He said, "Well, how about check out my hands and also my side?" So it was removing a barrier to his belief. But when Jesus was resurrected, he is in his resurrection body from that point on. Our resurrection bodies will be similar, but not identical. So Jesus ate food. He drank. It was tangible. You could touch it. And those kinds of things. He also could appear in a room without knocking. I don't know if we'll be able to do that. But is it possible that this resurrection body will have certain physical properties that we don't have now in our human fleshy bodies? Like the ability to move from place to place, much like angelic beings. Don't know. Scripture's unclear. I just lay it out as a possibility. We don't know. All we do know is it'll definitely be without sin, and we also know that it will definitely be and reflect us. So what age will you be? Possibly you will be at your peak. Whatever you would look like at your peak, whatever that is. I have a feeling I passed my peak a long time ago. How about you? Lord Jesus, thank you for the time we've had together. Lord, what has been true, what has been taught accurately, may we remember. Lord, if there are mistakes in our thinking, Lord, may we forget that. May it pass away. To you and to you alone be the honor and the glory for all things. For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. See you next time. Thank you for coming.